Lord, we thank you that you are a God who is mysterious, but you do not leave yourself shrouded in mystery. You declare yourself, you reveal yourself through the person of your Son and through your Word. And so we ask this morning, through the proclamation of the Word, that you would speak to us and grant us greater clarity concerning the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and its implication in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Every organization has a purpose or a product that it's trying to promote and advance. Just kind of a truism. Coca-Cola says it wants to refresh the world and make a difference. Okay. Meta, the parent company of Facebook, says it wants to build the future of human connection and the technology that makes it possible. We could go on and on. If you are working for a company, you know that company's vision statement, or your boss certainly hopes that you do. Every organization is promoting something, advancing something. Question is, what should the church be advancing? What is ours that we believe in? That we are passionate about, that we promote, that we would say, this is the one thing that we are about. This is our heart's passion. It's one thing. It's the gospel. Here's what I want to persuade you of this morning. The gospel must drive everything the church does because it alone is the power of God to promote the glory of God. The gospel alone must drive everything the church does because it alone is the power of God to promote the glory of God. My hope this morning is that your understanding of the gospel will deepen and your passion for the gospel will be inflamed because the gospel is incredible. So let's look at what it does, and we're going to look at what it does in 4 points this morning. The gospel saves sinners. The gospel creates the church. The gospel shapes the church. And the gospel advances the church. Would you open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1? 1 Corinthians is after the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. You get to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. And if you're new to looking at the Bibles, when I say chapter 1, that's a big bold number. And then verse 18 is a smaller number. 1:18, follow along with me. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For the Jews demand signs and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. I just want you to notice several truths. First, this passage is about the word of the cross. Verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The word of the cross is what this is about, and the word of the cross is the gospel. It's the message that God sent his Son to save sinners by dying on a cross and rising 3 days later. Second, this passage tells us two things about the gospel. It is the power of God, and it is the wisdom of God. It's the power of God. Verse 18 again. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. 24. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God. I wonder what you think about when you think about the power of God. Do you think of Him speaking the universe into existence? Do you think of Him forming the mountains, restraining the sea, letting loose the window of heaven for rain? Do you think of miracles? It's interesting, nowhere in Scripture are those referred to as the power of God. Now, don't get me wrong, they are certainly demonstrations of His power. But it is the gospel that the Bible not once, but twice refers to as the power of God, both here and then in Romans 1:16. It is also the wisdom of God. 24 again, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. What do you think of when you think of the wisdom of God? Do you think about His divine omniscience, His knowledge of all things? Do you think about His divine providence, His ordering of all things? Do you think about the intricacy of the created order? Maybe you think of how He knits babies together in their mother's womb. Again, I think these are legitimate things that come to mind, but that's not what God says here is His wisdom. The wisdom of God is Christ crucified for sinners. The wisdom of God is the gospel. And this leads me to the next truth I want you to see. The gospel is the only way to be saved. Where is the wise man? Paul asks. Where is the scribe? He asks. Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power and the wisdom of God. God ordained that sinners be saved by the proclamation of the gospel. By the proclamation of a message, Jesus died and rose to pay the price for sin, and if you will turn from your sin and trust in Him, then you will be forgiven. Hearing and responding in faith to that message is the only way to be saved. Isn't that what the text says? In the wisdom of God, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. God doesn't save by signs. That's what the Jews wanted. And He doesn't save by wisdom. That's what the Greeks wanted. He saves by this one simple, humanly speaking, foolish message. And I say foolish, I think we need to be honest about this. I say foolish because think about it. No person would come up with this as the way to be right with God. We'd come up with some system whereby you become more respectable in time. We'd come up with some system whereby God grades on a curve. I loved curves. We'd come up with some system whereby the good people, as we define it, and by the way, whenever we define it, we always tend to put ourselves in the circle of the good people. We'd come up with some system whereby the good people all get saved because they're doing their best. I mean, that's what we'd come up with. But that's not what God says. Whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. John 3:18. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, John 6:40. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, Acts 4:12. Friends, this is the message, this is the truth, this is the only way. And of course, this offends in so many ways. It offends because it's simple. We want more complicated. It offends because it tells us that we need to be saved. We don't need to be saved. We're okay. It offends because it tells us anyone can be saved. Even the most despicable person you can imagine. That's offensive. It offends because it tells us we can't earn salvation. We desperately want to deserve this. Nobody wants a handout. And it offends because it's exclusive. There's got to be another way. It's got to be more open. But Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so don't you see how it makes total sense that in every age, so many reject the gospel? Christ crucified has always been, brothers and sisters, Christ crucified has always been and will always be a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. And so I just want to get really real. Where are you? Do any of those things I just said apply to you? Is it too simple for you? Is it too exclusive for you? Is it too open to anybody for you? Is it too hard on your pride? Do you think you don't need it? Or do you think it's too good to be true? Or do you think it's great, but you're not really sure if God would really save you? Please hear me. Anyone who's not a Christian, do not let any of those things turn you away from the gospel. The gospel is exactly what you need. Think about it. You do not have the power or wisdom to make yourself pleasing in His sight. You do not have the power or wisdom to lead a holy life. You do not have the power or wisdom to overcome your sin. You do not have the power or wisdom to pay the price for sin. You do not have the power or the wisdom. But in God's power and in God's wisdom, Christ came to do everything that you are unable to do. He pleased God with every thought, word, and deed. He lived a perfectly holy life. He overcame temptation without ever giving way to sin. And then He died to pay the price for sin. Not His sin, but the sins of all who would ever trust in Him. Christ is the wisdom of God and the power of God. And He is available to you this morning. The question is, will you have Him? Will you believe upon Him? I urge you to place your trust in Christ this morning. Turn from your sin and trust in Him this morning. If you do, friend, you will be saved. Just listen to the simple words from the text. It pleased God, through the folly of what we preach, to save those who believe. It pleases God to save those who believe. Non-Christian, it pleases God to save you. Believe, and you will be saved. Now, if you do that, I just want to invite you to buckle up, because that is really just the beginning of the gospel's work. Because the gospel is not just what saves you. It does so, so, so much more. Let's look at what else it does. Point two, the gospel creates the church. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts is immediately after the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Acts chapter 2, just a little bit of context as we jump in. Jesus just rose from the grave. He commissioned his disciples to preach the gospel. He tells them to wait in Jerusalem till the Spirit is poured out. The day of Pentecost comes. Peter preaches. Verse 40 is the end of his sermon. We're going to pick up in verse 40. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word, the gospel, were baptized, and there were added to that day, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Just pause there. 3,000 souls believe the gospel. That's a pretty good day. 3,000. What happens next? 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. What we see here is that the gospel not only saves sinners, it creates the church. The gospel not only saves sinners, the gospel creates the church. What happened after 3,000 people believed the gospel? They gathered together. And further, when I say the gospel creates the church, I don't just mean the universal church. The universal church is a way to refer to all those everywhere who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. All believers belong to the church universal. But the church is always local. Faith in Christ leads to baptism, 41, leads to membership in a local church, 42 through 47. Now, is the word membership used there? No, it's not. It doesn't need to be. Call it whatever you want, really. They devoted themselves, 42, to the church. What's the church about? The apostles' teaching. That's the gospel. Christ crucified. What the apostles taught the church was exactly the same thing that Jesus taught the apostles when they were on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. So they showed the church how the Bible is a book about Jesus. Christ is the theme and the song of every text in Scripture. So the church is giving itself to the Word of God, the preaching and the study of Scripture. And fellowship. The church gathers together. The church is really together. The text says day by day they were together. So obviously they're together on the Lord's day, but they were together more than that. They broke bread in their homes, hospitality. They came together day by day in the temple. And they have this sense of community with one another that leads them to sacrifice and serve any in need. By the way, this selling of possessions, it's not cultish, it's not socialism. It's a deep commitment to take care of the needs of the body. What is this? It's just real fellowship. Their mutual faith in Christ has bound them together, not just to God, but to one another in a very real an identifiable way. What else do they devote themselves to? Well, they devote themselves to the breaking of bread. This means, of course, the Lord's Supper. These baptized believers partake in the Lord's Supper together. And it also means other meals as well. Again, real fellowship, real community, hospitality in homes. And then finally, they devote themselves to prayer. The church prays together. What's the point? The gospel creates the church. A people who gather together on Sunday and throughout the week, a people who are growing in Scripture together, praying together, celebrating the Lord's Supper together, really serving and sacrificing for each other. Friends, the gospel is a community-creating event. It saves us from our sins, but it makes us a people bound together by love. So hear me. Church, therefore, is not on the periphery of the gospel, but central. Beloved, Jesus died to adopt orphans into a family, to gather wayward sheep into a flock. We tend to think individualistically about our faith, but the Bible tends to speak communally about our faith. Commenting on this, one theologian writes, quote, "This is why Scripture most commonly speaks of Christ dying for us, Romans 5:8, for our sins, 1 Corinthians 15:3. Although there are certainly times to acknowledge that Christ gave himself for me, Galatians 2:20, Western Christians tend to think of the individual as the basic element of Christianity and the community as an implication or complement. Scripture puts the community at the core, with the individual finding his or her place within the relational matrix." End quote. Brothers and sisters, the gospel not only saves, it creates the church. By the way, Acts isn't the only place you see this. Consider Ephesians chapter 2. You don't have to turn there. Glorious chapter. But just follow me for a second. Verse 1, Ephesians 2, describes our lost state. "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins." Verse 2 goes on to remind us of what God has done in the gospel to save us, leading to the great crescendo in verses 8 and 9 that you probably know. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Reconciliation with God, amazing. Where does the text go next? Reconciliation with each other. Verse 11 through 22 is about how God gathers both Jew and Gentile together in his church. And not just in a general way. Yeah. Jews and Gentiles brought together, they can be saved now. No, they're together in a local church, which is why Ephesians from chapter 4 through 6 is all about urging them to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, because they are so dang different from one another. By the way, I am not an engineer. And my wife recently told me, she was like, "Honey, I think you need to stop picking on engineers in our church." Our church is filled with them. Praise the Lord. She's like, "They do you so much good. Stop picking on them." She was right. We're reconciled to one another. What am I saying? I don't know. Why am I such good friends with you? You're an engineer. How weird. Well, all right. Let's get back to important things. In the words of one theologian, follow me, what am I saying? It's this, quote, "Our reconciliation to God and to one another are inseparable. We must explode the notion that Jesus died so that I could have my personal relationship with God. Of course God loves us as individuals, but not in an individualistic way. The death of the Messiah is for the forgiveness of sins, but also for the formation of a new community and the renewal of the world. The church is not an afterthought to salvation. The church is not an extracurricular activity to following Jesus. The church is not the optional add-on for spirituality. The church is the community of the gospel, and it is at the heart of why Jesus went to the cross in the first place." I recently had a good friend who told me, he's like, BJ, you have a shtick. He's like, every pastor has a shtick. You listen to John MacArthur, he's got a shtick. You listen to so-and-so, he's got a shtick. You've got a shtick. I was like, I do. What's mine? And he said, oh, it's really easy. It's the church. And I was like, cool. I got no problem with that. Because I think that's what the New Testament says. Let me just ask you, brother and sister, honestly, do you need a shift of perspective here? Is your life in alignment with the gospel here? Could it be said of you that you devote yourself to gathering with God's people? Is fellowship with God's people a high priority? Do you break bread in one another's homes, hospitality? Do you happily and willingly inconvenience yourself to serve your brothers and sisters? Consider this. The gospel makes this people your people. Is this people your people? Is that true for you? Or do you hold yourself off at arm's length? Maybe not in presence, but in heart. You know, just a side note, this is actually an unbelievably wonderful reality. You know why? Because everybody wants to belong. It's true. Everybody wants a posse, if you will. I recently had a new believer at our church ask me if she thought I recently had a young believer at church ask me if I thought she was a good fit for our church. Now, I trust that she's a Christian. We've been working through things together, and so I just asked her some simple questions, and she was kind of confused for a minute. I said, well, that depends. Let me just ask you, are you a Christian? And she said, yeah. And I said, do you believe our statement of faith, and are you willing to live according to our church covenant? She was like, yeah. I was like, then you're a great fit. You belong. Look, the point is, guys, what brings you together is the gospel. Nothing else. Not your personalities, not your interests, not your stage in life, not your schooling choices, not your professions. The gospel brings you together. The gospel creates the church. And it does more. Point one, it saves sinners. Point two, it creates the church. Point three, it shapes the church. In Romans 1:15, Paul says this. He says, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Now that's interesting. He's writing to the church in Rome. He's writing to those who've already believed the gospel and been gathered together as a people. Now, no doubt he wants to preach the gospel to non-Christians who are in Rome. No doubt. But it's also clear he wants to preach the gospel to the church in Rome. Why does he do that? Because the gospel not only saves us, it is not only something that makes us right with God initially, it is something that makes us right with God continually. The gospel not only saves us, it shapes us. Listen to what Paul says to the church in Corinth. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means for Paul, everything is ultimately tied to the gospel. D.A. Carson writes this. He says, this does not mean that Paul was devoted to blissful ignorance of anything and everything other than the cross. No, what he means, listen, is that all that he does and teaches is tied to the cross. He cannot long talk about Christian joy or Christian ethics, or Christian fellowship, or the Christian doctrine of God, or anything else without finally tying it to the cross, end quote. Brothers and sisters, everything in the Christian life is connected to the gospel. Think with me for just one moment. You know this, even if you can't articulate it. You know it. Why do we love each other? Because Christ has loved us, gospel. Why do we forgive one another? Because Christ has forgiven us, gospel. Why do we serve one another? Because Christ has served us, gospel. Why are we hopeful in life? Because Christ has conquered the grave, gospel. Why do we bear up in hardship? Because hardship is not the end, gospel. Why are we content? Because Christ is enough for us, gospel. Why do we have meaning? Because Christ gives us meaning. We could go on all morning long past the 11 o'clock start time. All the ins and outs of the Christian life, brothers and sisters, are the ins and outs of the gospel. And we see this not only at a micro level, but on a macro level too. Think about how the writers of Scripture write. Romans 1 through 11, gospel doctrine. Romans 12 through 16, gospel application. Ephesians 1 through 3, gospel doctrine. Ephesians 4 through 6, application of gospel doctrine. Colossians 1 through 2, gospel doctrine. Colossians 3 through 4, application of gospel doctrine. You know, as a pastor, I am particularly encouraged by the words of Paul in Acts chapter 20. In Acts 20, he's about to leave the Ephesian church, Paul is, but before he does, he calls the elders of the church together and he exhorts them about the difficulties that lie ahead. He says, false teaching and false teachers are going to come in. Difficulties in the church are going to rise. Things are going to be hard. And then he says this, just hear his words to the Ephesian elders. He says, so pay attention to yourselves and to the flock the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. And then he leaves these men with this exhortation. He says, now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, that's the gospel, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Why does Paul commend these elders to the gospel? Because the gospel alone is what is able to build them up, to protect them, to keep them, to ensure they reach the end and receive the precious inheritance of eternal life. He commends them to the gospel because the gospel is what they need to make sure they reach the end of their race. Brothers and sisters, if elders need that, do not we all? Friends, do you see how central the gospel is? It doesn't just make us right with God initially. It protects and builds us up throughout our Christian lives. I want to just take a brief moment here and exhort you. Brothers and sisters, you need the gospel. You need the gospel like a drowning man needs air. And not just once, always. Left to yourself, hear me, left to yourself, you will live more for your own comfort, for your own ease, for your own pleasure, for your own pursuits, your own glory. Only the gospel is sufficient to shape your life into a cross-bearing life that lives for the glory of God. So do you need a reset as we turn into 2025? Ask yourself honestly, what is it that I am excited about? What is it that I am pursuing? What is it that's capturing my attention and my thoughts and my money and my calendar and my efforts? Is it the glory of God? Is it the advancement of the church? Is it investment in others for the spiritual good of others? If it's not those things, or if it is those things, or if it's a mixed bag of those things, which is most likely, whatever it is, I have great news for you. You need the gospel. The gospel is what takes you and I in hand and says, hey, dummy, it's about me. Life is about my glory. And then it not only directs your gaze that way, it fuels you to live that way. After all, the gospel is the power of God, right? Brother, sister, you cannot long reflect on the truths of the gospel without being shaped by the gospel. And so let me just leave off this point with a quote from Milton Vincent. Quote, God did not give us his gospel just so that we could embrace it and be converted. Actually, he offers it to us every day as a gift that keeps on giving to us everything we need for life and godliness. The wise believer learns this truth early and becomes proficient in extracting available benefits from the gospel each day. We extract these benefits by being absorbed in the gospel, speaking it to ourselves when necessary, and by daring to reckon it true in all that we do. Dare to reckon it true, brothers and sisters. Dare to forgive freely. Dare to serve sacrificially. Dare to give generously. Dare to evangelize courageously. Dare to lead your wife. Dare to submit to your husband. Dare to say no to sin. Dare to join the church. Dare, brothers and sisters, to reckon the gospel true. You will not be the loser for it. You never will. Finally, the gospel advances the church. Let me just ask you, what grows a church? Like, what's the key for a church to really flourish? Let me give you a hint. It's not incredible music. It's not incredible branding. Although you guys really do have fantastic merch, I'm just going to say. You are the merch church, according to us. I'm jealous. It is not polished preaching. It is not perfect people. It is not excellent events. It is one thing and one thing only. It's the gospel. It is the gospel preached and the gospel lived. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And so I leave you with this, because these are your orders. This is your mission. You are on a mission to proclaim the gospel, and as you proclaim it, I trust that God will save. God will gather new saints into this church. God will transform those saints such that they begin to love others more than they love themselves. The church will be built up. Others will come amongst you and say, "What the heck is going on here?" And then they will believe the gospel, and the whole thing just keeps going like a big snowball rolling down the hill. Keeps going until you get too big, and then you need to expand, and then you need to plant, and then you need to revitalize, and then you need to do it again. Lather, rinse, repeat. And what is happening through all of this? God is getting glory. Glory as His people gather in His name, proclaim His name, and live for His name. Let's do that by God's grace as we embrace, believe, live, and proclaim the gospel. Pray with me. Father, we just thank you for the gospel. The gospel is amazing. And we commit ourselves afresh this morning to the gospel. Having been taken hold of by the Lord Jesus Christ, we seek to proclaim Him, love Him, live for Him. We thank You for Your mercy and Your grace. We thank You for saving us and then enlisting us. And we ask that You give us grace to increasingly be shaped by the cross and to live for the cross. For Your glory and for our good, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.